Now, I'd like for you to go to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 26. I'll be reading that momentarily, but in the meantime, I want to announce a couple of things. This first announcement came on a little funny in the first service. I was telling everybody that my wife and my youngest daughter and a couple of others have been on me, like bark on a tree, to teach the book of Revelation and Genesis. Now, this is probably the end of me, the death of me, but I'm going to teach both in the fall. So I'm blending two announcements. On Sunday morning, I'm going to be teaching through the book of Revelation. On Sunday evening, we are starting that Sunday evening service. It's going to be a little different. I think you will like it. Those of you who have your care groups and you love your care groups, in the words of the president, if you like your care group, you can keep it. Okay, but for... Well, I thought it was funny. But anyway, if you, and some of you have been yearning for a Sunday evening service, we'll have it, but it'll be on a little different model, and I think you'll like it. Go on the website and figure all that out. I won't go into all that this morning. Anyway, when I was telling folks this morning that it may be the death of me, Ashley Heiser, who else, jumped up in all of her glory and said, woo-hoo. They didn't know whether she was talking about the fact I was going to be teaching the book, so it was the death of me. It was unclear. PJ thought she was talking about the death of me. So she assured me that she wasn't, but I'm not so certain. I'll have further talk with her about that. All right. Now, for now, we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 26. I'm not going to read the passage right up front. I made that decision. That was an editorial call right here. I'm going to introduce the passage, and then we will read it as we move along for the sake of time. Yesterday, I saw something very beautiful in our church, and I see them all the time. There were some very busy people, not tons of them, but some very busy people, and very successful in their own venues, who for the glory of God turned out. We had 24 East Asian people, most of them, if not all of them, from over here in these apartments, show up for what we would call a project and friendship evangelism. We've had others, but this was a large number, and most of them were 20, 30, which is really good. And they spent all day with them. They took them to the coast, and it was a good event. And one of our elders along the way gave his testimony to them. Now, the world didn't turn over yesterday, but that's the work we're called to do. And it just really impressed me as a pastor, as it impresses me in other events, to see a truth, a reality in our church that is not characteristic. Normally, they say 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It's never been true here. So many of you are involved and engaged. And there's Awana, there's Vacation Bible School, and I've never asked in 25 years this congregation to step up to do something. Sometimes I've thought, I don't know if this is going to happen. But what the congregation doesn't rise up from the ground and take responsibility and serve the Lord where you can. Numbers of you are positive models of what this passage is talking about. Others of you, like in any church, have not yet caught that vision. The passage in front of us is a classic example of what the Word of God does and what any faithful preacher is called to do. The phrase is not mine, but I wish it was. We're called to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. This is a passage that will do both. Depending on where you are, this passage will find you where you are. And some of you, it'll send you out pumped up and ready for more. With others of you, it may cause you to look in the mirror and say, have I got this right? And we're glad for that because we don't come to this church to mess around. Now, Jesus in Luke chapter 19, had just finished meeting and bringing to himself Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the little man who climbed the tree, the little publican who wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. And the transaction ended with Jesus declaring that salvation had come to the home of Zacchaeus, that reprobate Jew. While they were still listening to this, verse 11, and this is where we pick up, on his way to Jerusalem where he's about to die for our sins, Jesus went on to tell this surging mob around him a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people, they were in a fever pitch of what we call messianic expectations. They had been and were continuing to expect the Messiah to appear. And right now, those hopes of the appearance of a Messiah were focused upon Jesus. That would soon evaporate, but that's where they were. And they were expecting Jesus to take on military garb any moment now to shed those humble robes and to declare himself and overthrow the Romans. Even his disciples were pretty much in that mode. Jesus is trying to blow up that paradigm in their minds, that model of reality. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. We're not far from the triumphal entry, where there was all that commotion just ahead of the feast of the Passover. So Jesus, breaking the news lightly, shares with them a parable. And those of you who are familiar with your Bibles can pretty much see the parallels between Jesus and this nobleman. A nobleman, a man of noble birth, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. I misstated in the first service. A mina is the equivalent of 3 months' wages. Gave them then a considerable sum of money. He told them to put this money to work until I come back. We'll stop right there for the moment. The Lord Jesus is hinting by his language that he's going to go away. They weren't expecting that. Like the nobleman, he's going to go far away. In other words, he's going to return to heaven after his death and resurrection and ascension, implying that he's going to be gone for some time. All of that's coded. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Later they would get it. They didn't get it all now. So he says to them, I'm giving you 10 minas, and I want you to put them to work until I come back. And to others he gave 5. There was a reason for that. We'll get to it. And they said, thank you, Lord. We'll put them to work. And then to one guy, a professed servant, he gave 1 mina. But we read in verse 14 that his subjects hated him and they sent a delegation after him. This was the general Jewish population. And they said, we don't want this man to be king over us. So let's talk about this as far as we've gone. In his indefinite absence, the man of noble birth charges his servants with their responsibilities until his return, which he implies is going to be down the road some ways. By this analogy, our Lord is accentuating to his disciples, not just then, but now, that while he's gone, they are not to be idle. Let me translate that. We are not to be idle. We're not to be lounging around and doing our own thing in the absence of our Lord and pursuing our own pleasures for our own private benefit, all of which is the American way, not the Christian way, but are expected to be busily and fruitfully employed in his name, in investing his assets for profit, his profit. That's the radical idea of Christian discipleship. More specifically, that's the radical idea of Christian stewardship, which is a part of radical Christian discipleship. That radical Christian discipleship is largely missing in action in modern evangelical churches, where, as a matter of fact, in my perception, and I've had a long time at this, 52 years and counting to be exact, where serving Christ in America is viewed as a sort of religious avocation, wherein we mostly spend our lives, our Christian lives albeit, serving ourselves, following our own carefully crafted dreams, and throwing him some chintzy tips along the way. That's the sad picture. My late brother-in-law, when we were in college, used to spend his summers, some of them, working up on the Great Lakes and some of these luxury ships. Don was a waiter, and he told me that some of these wealthy people would tip generously, but there were some of them, infamous among them, who would flip him a dime. That was when a dime was worth a little more. And when they did that, Don would take the dime, hand it back to them, and say, "Sir, I believe you need this more than I do." It was a just rebuke, but that's what a lot of people do in serving Jesus. We call ourselves Christians, but we're church people in that case, not Christian people. And we kind of flip him off. Well, listen, understand me here. I'm not talking about what it takes to become a Christian. I'm not saying serving him energetically is what it takes to become a Christian. That's not what Jesus is saying. What I'm saying is, this is what discipleship looks like if we are saved. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," and he didn't mean a few of you. He meant all of us. He said nothing, as you've heard me say before, about taking up your couch and following him. He said nothing about, "Jim, take up your dreams, and when you have time, follow me." He said nothing about, "Jim, find your own agenda, and along the way, try to give a little effort to serve me too." No. He said for all of us every day and every way, "You belong to me? Prove it. Take up your cross," your cross, that cross of suffering that goes with being a genuine Christian and humiliation, "and follow me wherever I lead you." Well, in this parable, we see that there was a problem with his subjects. Now we're not talking about his servants. We're talking about those who are supposed to be his subjects. And this was the Jewish community of his day. The greater majority of them, we see in verse 13, his subjects hated him. And they sent a delegation after the nobleman saying, "We don't want this man to be king over us." That scenario that he describes, a nobleman going to a far country and ready to be appointed king, is one that is described elsewhere. It often happened between the Jews and the Romans. There would be people that would go to Caesar in Rome, and they were to be appointed kings over Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jewish aristocracy would send word to Caesar. They'd send an embassy and say, "We don't want this person." And sometimes Caesar would reject that person. Well, the person here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people are saying, "We don't want this Jesus, to be our king." And that's still today the case, folks. Many people do not follow Jesus in our own day and in our own time because he's not the Jesus they want him to be. He's not the Jesus of the Bible, and he's not the Jesus preached in this church. So many will make up a Jesus. They do it all the time, have done it down through history, a Jesus of their own imagination. And oftentimes the Jesus that they want, compared to the Jesus that was and is and ever shall be, is a very comfortable Jesus. The Jesus that would be popular in Portland is a non-judgmental Jesus. A Jesus that would say to the population, "I'm okay, you're okay. Have it your own way, Jesus." Or a therapist Jesus who soothes at every turn. Or a Jesus who says, "Come unto me just as you are, and I'll be content to leave you just as you were." A Jesus who has no complaints if you don't change a thing. A Jesus who will let you play the victim and say you've been through so much. I understand if you don't like the husband or wife you've got. I understand it. You just do whatever. I'm good with it. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jews didn't like the Jesus that God had presented to them. They wanted a militaristic Jesus. They wanted a militaristic Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who came from the aristocracy, born in Jerusalem, a Messiah on a great white charger who all of a sudden throws off his humble robes and says, "Now I'm telling you, I'm the Messiah. Pick up your swords. We're going to overthrow the Romans." That's what they wanted. This humble Jesus, this suffering Jesus, this serving Jesus, this dying Jesus, dying to self Jesus. He had no appeal to them at all. All people, to extend the principle, who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ or Messiah, the terms one's Greek, one's Hebrew, who refuse to acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior, all people are in that same boat. By action or inaction, they send a message today as then to heaven. This person is not acceptable to me. I will not be ruled by this Christ. We will rule ourselves, or we will find someone else, some other kind of Jesus that we've crafted in our own imagination, and we'll believe in him. I don't want to believe in a Jesus to whom I'm accountable. Well, the Jewish people found out in spades in 60 to 70 A.D. exactly what Jesus meant in this parable, because there was a mega judgment, an epic judgment that shook the world of that time. And in 4 years, the Roman forces plowed from north to south in Israel, culminating in the great destruction of Jerusalem. Bodies were piled upon bodies, Jews killing Jews and Romans killing Jews. And horrific is too mild a term to describe it. We will not have this king rule over us. Okay, he won't. And this is what you get. And it's the same for the world today, that will not have this Jesus to rule over them, because he's coming again. And what will happen to the world will pale into insignificance what happened in Jerusalem 66 to 70 A.D. You can forget the nonsense that I heard from a certain TV evangelist not long ago in my channel surfing. Stop, you got to be kidding. And here he said, of course, you've got to get money for these programs. Offend nobody. He said, folks, God's not in the business of punishing people. He's in the business of loving them. That's so misleading. First, those are false alternatives, judging or loving. It's not either or. You see, it's the love of God, my friends. It's the love of Christ that will eventually punish the wicked. Secondly, I have no idea what Bible that blind man had been reading. For if anyone is under any illusion that a holy God does not punish sin and wickedness, A, he's been smoking something, or reading the scriptures with blinders on. And B, if you don't think that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, for he will be the judge when he comes, if you don't think that God is dead serious about punishing sinners, look at the cross. That's what the cross was all about. Why do you think Jesus, if you're not a believer, had to die in your place? He had to die in your place so that in the love of God, the holy God would not be forced to pour out his holy and just wrath upon you and me, sinners who humbly repented and trusted in his Son. Well, you'll note in the parable that their opposition to him changed nothing. He will be king, whether people want him or not. And at the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I love that scripture. Philippians chapter 2, you can howl, you can rave, you can mock, you can scorn. But in the end of the day, he is coming again, and the heavens will be split, the trump of God will sound, every man and woman on earth and every knee will shake, and everybody will hit their faces, some in joy and some in terror. But everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, voluntarily or in terror, will confess he is Lord. I love it. And that is our hope and our expectation. He's going to be king. It does not matter that our world says, he's irrelevant. We don't want this Jesus of yours. We'll make up our own. Sorry, that program's not going to work. So he was made king and returned home. And then he sent for his servants to whom he had given money in order to find out what they had done with it. And right here now begins a message to his servants, or those who profess to be. As the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it is required of stewards, and we all are. It is required of stewards that we be found trustworthy, not to determine whether or not we are saved, but to determine our relative faithfulness with what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has trusted to us, and the degree to which, in his grace, we will be rewarded, not because he owes it, but because he's pleased to give it. Well, the first servant to whom he entrusted 10 minas came, and he said, "Sir, you gave me 10 minas. I invested them, and here are 10 more, now 20. The king was most pleased. He said in verse 17, "That's good. Well done. You're a good servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now here's a life principle embedded in that. It's a life principle that we forget sometimes at many levels. Those of you who are employers, well, or those of you who are employees, those of you who are thinking about cutting a few corners, being unethical, oh, get this principle. It is a fact of life, not only in the cosmic scale. If a person is unfaithful, dishonorable, untrustworthy in little things, well, they will be unfaithful in a lot and bigger things. Bring that over to politics. Here's an aspiring politician. And it turns out that Joe Blow is found, or Mary Doe is found, to be sleeping in beds they shouldn't be. And then people will say, well, she or he, they support my policy, so it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. That's a private matter. Well, how utterly stupid can we be? Because a person who is dishonorable, untrustworthy in that, when the pressure's on, they will be untrustworthy in bigger things. Oh, no, it's not irrelevant. Well, so it is in the spiritual realm. God takes us, his servants, and he entrusts us with gifts. He entrusts us with resources. He entrusts us with opportunities. They are his. He gives them to us. But if we're unfaithful in those smaller things, then when he comes and he begins to distribute his rewards and responsibilities for the world to come, that's not good if we were unfaithful. But if we were faithful, oh my, you were faithful in these 10 little things. Now you go rule over 10 cities. Same way with the guy who got 5. He wasn't given as much. The Lord said, you did well also. Now you rule over 5 cities. Now let me stop right here and bring in a perspective that I'm sure you're a believer, you'll be interested in. He's talking about when he returns. There are a lot of things about the return of Christ, questions, that I don't have easy answers to. Some people seem to have all the answers. I've been trying to come up with them, but I haven't. There will be, I believe, a 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes. And then after that 1,000-year reign, there will be the eternal kingdom. The new Jerusalem coming down from above. The new Eden. And on it will go. What will heaven be like? Well, some people, they've said this to me, not in irreverence, but they just don't get it. Because you'll read a passage in the book of Revelation, and it just sounds like that what goes on in heaven, not that that would be a bad thing, but we're people and we're active. And it's hard to relate things we don't understand. The Bible doesn't tell us, frankly, much about heaven. I always get amazed somebody writes a book that big about heaven. Where'd you get all your information? I haven't found it. However, they get the impression that when this age is over and Christ returns and then we're in an entirely new world, a new program, that all we do is each of us grab a harp. We all have a new God-given talent and we just throw our crowns down before God and we strum on a harp for all eternity. On and on and on and on. And on, I think I might even in heaven get tired of strumming on that harp. Now, I'm being a little silly. But here's the point. There are indications in the scriptures, and this is one of them, through a parable, that there are vast realities far beyond anything we could ever imagine. There will be realms and domains over which we will rule, God's people. Here you were faithful in little things. God says, the Lord says, you're a good servant. In this life I gave you a little. You were faithful. That's a good thing. Now I'm going to reward you. You showed you were trustworthy. Now because you invested yourself in my work and in my thinking, in my kingdom, you used what I gave you. Now, men, women, the whole world, you're going to rule vast domains. Some 10 cities, so to speak, some 5. That's a good thing. Then he comes to the servant to whom he only gave 1 mina. And that servant was full of excuses. People who are lazy and people who don't really know God and people who have false and distorted and mean and low views of God, they always manage to make excuses for their lassitude, for their unwillingness to step up to the plate, to be servants of God and to invest themselves. And this guy pops up, could have been a woman, pops up and says, well, actually, those two guys are pretty impressive, but I've still got you 1 mina. I want to explain to you why I wasn't going out and getting all invested in your work. Said, you know, I knew you're a tough customer. You're kind of harsh. Well, you're like my daddy was. You've got high expectations. And you better perform. And I did not want to get chewed up and spit out and sliced and diced by you because I messed up. So I just kept your 1 mina here so I wouldn't lose it and you wouldn't bark at me and chew on me. I mean, you're the kind of guy. You're a pretty amazing fella. This servant says, I mean, you're the kind you can go out and here's a field and you don't even plant in it and it reproduces. You can get money where you haven't even invested. You're amazing. I didn't want to try to measure up to that standard. So here's your mina. That answer didn't fly well. For you see, his Lord knew exactly what the problem was. All of that was rationalization. All of that was excuses for what? For mean and low and unscriptural views of God. Fundamentally, it was just laziness. They didn't trust him. They didn't love him that much. They just wanted to be lazy about the Lord's things. So the Lord said, I'm going to judge you by your own words. You said, I'm the Lord who can reap where I don't sow, gain an investment where I never put a penny in. Well then, Jack, you're condemned by your own words. Why in the world didn't you take my money and put it out and watch it grow? I'll tell you why you didn't. You're just flat out lazy, you wicked servant. Lazy about God. Lazy about his business. Then he said to those standing by, verse 24, take his mina away from him. Give it to the guy who has 10. Sir, they said, the guy that has 10, he's already got 10. The Lord said, remember, my ways are not your ways. It's not here, but this is the idea. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. There's not only fidelity that's at issue, there's capacity. And God gives us gifts, distributions according to our capacities. I tell you that everyone who has what? Fruit, produce, increase in serving God, more will be given. And as for the one who has nothing, well, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them out here and kill them in front of me, they will be judged. Well, my friends, you and I, we're on our honor down here. It's not how much God has given you, it's what you're doing with it. Are you being faithful? Not everybody has the same capacity. God has not given all of you, including me, the same capacity as everybody else. He's not given us the same opportunity. None of that, but he's judging us on two principles. One, are we faithful with what we've got? We don't all have the same thing. Two, are we faithful according to our capacity? We've all got different capacities. God's not going to expect more of you than he gave you capacity to produce. Well, every day I face that, and every day I've got something to prove. I've got something to prove every day I get up that I'm truly God's servant, that I'm not playing a game. I'm really in the game. I am a disciple, and if I'm a disciple, I'm called to be a radical one because, as I've explained before, radical means to go to the root of things. That's what following Jesus, knowing Jesus, is all about. This is a time to stop messing around, if anybody's messing around, and to be his servant according to capacity, according to what he's given us. Be faithful. My friends, I wind this up with these short thoughts. In the end time, when Christ returns, this scenario, which is here in metaphor, it will be replayed when the Lord comes to judge the world and to put down all unrighteousness and to establish justice on the earth. As I pleaded before, so do I again. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't signed on as his servant, don't frit around and get caught on the wrong side of history, because that is where you're headed. The future belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to the kingdom of God. Get enrolled in it or get rolled over by it. As for those of us who profess to be his servants, every day we have something to prove whether we really are or are not. And some of you prove, as I've mentioned, that you really are. It's time for all of us, every day is time for us as his servants, to put up or shut up. It's time to quit messing around. So many people, to my eye at least, so many of you are there where you ought to be. None of us are perfect. And you would be the first to acknowledge that. But you are deadly serious. And you are radicalized to the best of your understanding. You may be called on in the future to be more so. But listen, my eye doesn't count. I can be wrong even about myself, and have been. But God never can be. Let's make sure that we're radicalized in his eyes. Get on board with radical, fruitful discipleship. And if it is radical, it will be fruitful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray.